Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Very well known passage here in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. The vision Isaiah has of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 8 is what we will be studying from this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we do give you thanks this day for the revelation of your word, for the work of Christ on our behalf, and in the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that would sear these words on our hearts, that we might behold you not as we would want to see you, but as you truly are. And may our heart's desire be that, Father, that we would behold your glory, and that in so doing, that like Isaiah, we would become keenly aware of our own sin and turn to Christ, the only antidote there is. And Father, that as we cling to Christ, we might be conformed into his image, to your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when we first began Grace Reformed Baptist Church over 10 years ago, in August of 2004, one of the questions that we would always get from friends and even visitors is, well, what does it mean to be Reformed? It seems that over the past 10 or so years, this idea of Reformed theology has become more commonplace in the evangelical world than it was back then. And we would again, even from family, from my parents, what does it mean to be Reformed? And as we thought through our response to this, I remember Mike and I often talking about this. Certainly one of the things that we could have said is, well, we're Calvinists. But as you know, that probably would go over about as well as a lead pipe half the time. But really, that's not the most fundamental reality of what it means to be Reformed. In fact, it's not the most fundamental reality of what it means to be a Christian at all. You see, as Reformed believers, as believers, period, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one thing that we must all share, and that is a high and exalted view of God. That's where it all begins, our view of who God is. Arthur Pink once wrote that the God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The reality is that the view of God in the church today is so low that it seems that he is not even worthy of being worshipped. And I say that very, very carefully. And so this morning, I have the daunting task that's actually impossible, and that is to present to you a view of God that is high and exalted. A view of God that is consistent with Scripture, a view of God that reflects the apex of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And as I said, it's not only a daunting task, but an impossible one, especially in the time that we have. But rather than trying to read through multiple passages, multiple psalms, which would probably be appropriate, I've chosen rather to take a text, an exposit a text that we all are familiar with, I think. A text that every time I turn to it, I see more and more of the riches and depths of who God is and His glory. And this is the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And to look at this passage and to see what does this passage reveal about our Lord. I have a goal that I want this morning, and that again is to present God as He is, not as we would want Him necessarily to be as human beings. I want us to look at the setting that this takes place in. And then there are four points that I want us to see in this particular text of Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. The first point that I want us to see is that the Lord reveals Himself to Isaiah. Isaiah is not seeking out the Lord and just happens to find Him somewhere. The Lord chooses to reveal Himself to Isaiah. Isaiah then becomes, through this revelation, keenly aware of his sin. And then the third point is that his sin is atoned for. Isaiah does not atone for his own sin. Rather, his sin is atoned for outside of himself. It's an act of God Himself. And finally, we see that Isaiah responds to the call of God after his sin is indeed atoned for. Four points that I want us to see, but again, I want to start with that goal, with a goal, a lofty goal, that is to present God as high and exalted, to present God as He truly is. A.W. Tozer, who was by no means reformed, but was a gifted writer, preacher, minister of the gospel in the 20th century, wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And up until about the second to the last chapter, I loved every bit of it and still love the book. But in his book, he writes this, and I find it profound. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the greatest question before the church is always God Himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend to be a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. He goes on to say the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. How true and profound these words are for us today as we sit in this room and study this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. It begins by saying, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The setting is simple. King Uzziah has died. The king is dead. Judah is without a king. There is no king in Judah. If you look at verse 1, the contrast is profound and striking. The king of Judah is dead, but the king in heaven reigns. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The earthly king is no more. Uzziah had ruled for some 52 years in Judah and had led them in a relative time of peace, of growth, prosperity, expansion, like the 90s here in America, I suppose. And now the king is dead. Now the king is dead. Who would we turn to? Where is the hope that we would have? Who would lead us and guide us? Who would protect us and lead us into battle if one of the surrounding nations was going to try to harm us? And it's in this context, this very context, that Isaiah has the vision of the Lord. One of the greatest truths of this passage is that even when the affairs of this world are in chaos, even when the affairs of your own life feel like they are in chaos and turmoil, God is sitting on His throne in complete control. And so, in the context of the death of King Uzziah, Isaiah sees the Lord. The Lord reveals Himself to Isaiah, and we read, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." God reveals Himself to Isaiah. Apart from divine revelation, especially in the Scriptures, we know nothing about God. We know nothing about God. We must be clear about this. Yes, we see through general revelation that God exists. We see that He is powerful and majestic. But in terms of knowing God personally in a salvific way, there is no way other than through His special revelation in the Scriptures to know Him personally. But it is here that the prophet receives a revelation. God reveals Himself to Isaiah. Isaiah, once again, is not seeking the Lord. There are no seekers. The Scriptures are clear about this. No one seeks God. That is, the true and living God. Brian Utermalen, who was a former elder here at GRBC, used to say that this is the distinction between Christianity and every other religion. That is, every other religion is man's attempt to reach up to God. And Christianity is God's condescension to us through the incarnation to reach down to us, to lift us up to Him. And this is exactly what we see here in Isaiah 6, is God is revealing Himself to Isaiah. And in a way that is incredible, awe-inspiring, as we will see, it says that He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The word here for Lord is not Yahweh. Yahweh indicates the essence of who God is, the essence of the triune eternal God. In fact, when I hear Yahweh coming from the Hebrew root Hayah, meaning to be, it really connotes and denotes God's self-existence, His aseity. And that is true about God. But here, Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees Adonai. Adonai, the Lord. The word Adonai in the Hebrew will later be translated in the Septuagint Kyrios, which is what we see in the New Testament, speaking of Christ as King. It carries with it a royal or a dominion sort of connotation. This is the King of Kings who is seated on the throne. In John chapter 12, He will later tell us this is Christ that He sees. He is beholding Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, in His glory, seated on a throne. And He's seated, as I said, on the throne. Psalm 29 says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever." The idea of Him seated carries with it several implications. Number one, in the context of the death of King Uzziah, everything is in control. This world feels like it is spinning out of control half the time. There's chaos. Where is God? Well, God is seated on His throne. That's where He is. in total peace, in total control. And this is the vision that Isaiah has of him. The fact that he's also seated in the temple foreshadows the completion of the task of atonement that Christ as the high priest will do. No priest ever sat in the temple. We read this throughout the book of Hebrews until Christ comes. And once his work, once for all, is completed, he sits at the right hand of the Father. But ultimately, it points to him as the sovereign king, the sovereign Adonai. Charles Spurgeon says there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. He's seated. He's sovereign. He is the Adonai in complete control. And he's high and lifted up. He's transcendent above all earthly powers. He is the King of Kings. I know when I, as a kid, as a child, read this, I've in my mind, and I've shared this before, have in my mind this vision of the Lincoln Memorial. If you walk in to the Lincoln Memorial, it's this impressive monument. Lincoln is, of course, larger than life in that memorial. It's designed after a Greek temple. And that's how, in my mind, I have this vision of Isaiah. But of course, that's not it at all. You see, he is not even getting past the threshold, past the doorposts. He has this vision going all the way through as though the Holy of Holies has been pulled back. And he sees the one seated on the mercy seat, Adonai, high and exalted. This is no human. This is indeed the eternal second person of the Trinity. And the scriptures tell us that as his eyes are lifted up, for he sees him high and exalted, the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice as Isaiah is describing his vision, his eyes do not make it any higher than the train of the robe. Smoke will fill the temple. He will not see the face of Adonai. I say it's in God's grace and by God's grace that he doesn't fully behold the full glory of Adonai in this sense. But he sees the train of the robe. Smoke, as we will see, will fill the temple. And Adonai, the pre-incarnate Christ, is surrounded by seraphim. Seraphim. The I am suffix here indicates plural. We're not told how many. I would say there are probably, and I'm speculating here, innumerable seraphim surrounding him, each with six wings, covering their faces, covering their feet or their bottom parts. That would be the least clean parts of them, as well as their faces, and flying around, worshiping, attending to the king. These are the king's attendants, the angels, the holy angels, who themselves, in the presence of Adonai's glory, are covering themselves. And they declare him worthy of praise, holy, holy, holy. I've said many times that in the Hebrew we don't have the superlatives like we do in the English language. We can't say that he's the holiest of all in Hebrew. So what do we say? We say he is holy, holy, holy. Holy, holier, holiest. There is no greater degree that we can describe God than by describing him as holy, holy, holy. And this is what the angels are declaring. This is a vision that Isaiah is seeing. And it says that the whole earth is full of his glory. And not only that, we see that there is an awesomeness, again, of the majesty of God. For the threshold shook at his voice, and smoke filled the temple. John Gill, the great Baptist preacher, said that this violent concussion of the temple, the shaking of the very threshold and foundations, as Isaiah, it's almost as though he's standing at the doorway. He can't even make it into the temple in this vision. And John Gill says this violent concussion of the temple was an indication of God's wrath and displeasure against the people for their sins. It was an earnest of the destruction of it and the city by the Babylonians first and afterwards by the Romans. And it was designed to strike an awe upon us all. Shall walls and posts tremble before God, and shall we not tremble in the face or in the presence of the holiness of God? The temple shakes, and Isaiah is terrified. Make no mistake about it, he is terrified. The scriptures tell us this filled with smoke. No doubt it's the idea of the burning, consuming fire of Almighty God once again towards the sin of man, especially in this period of Judah's life, of Israel's life. And the smoke fills the temple. I say once again, it also is an indication, or it is a sign of God's grace. For even the smoke is covering the full glory of Adonai. You see, this vision that Isaiah has is not a human vision. This is indeed the Creator of the heavens and the earth. In a letter to Desiderius Erasmus, Martin Luther famously said to him, "Your thoughts of God are too human." When we read passages like this, we must conform our thoughts of God to these images, that we would not have thoughts of God that are human, that we would not conform God to our image, but rather we would allow ourselves to be formed into the image of God. And so we see, not only does Isaiah see the Lord, and that the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah, but Isaiah becomes keenly aware of his sin. As the temple shakes, as smoke fills the temple, as the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies," that's what they're saying. There is Isaiah, and the only words out of his mouth is, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's no excuses. There's no attempt to justify his actions. There's no attempt to do anything but to say, "I'm done. I'm totally undone. I'm lost. I'm unraveled." Anything more than annihilation at this point, from Isaiah's perspective, would be grace. As he stands and in the presence of the veiled glory, I hope you see this. This is the veiled glory of God. And even in the presence of the veiled glory, with smoke filling the temple, not even making it up past the train of his robe, Isaiah says, "I'm done. I'm dead. I'm completely undone." And he says this, he's aware of his sin, "For I am a man of unclean lips." In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, we see that Luke says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So it is here with Isaiah. He has a keen recognition of his sin. One scholar stated this, "An exalted view of God brings a clear view of sin and a realistic view of self. A diminished view of God brings a reduced concern for sin and an inflated view of self." And once again, Tozer says this, "There is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in sin that cannot be traced back finally to an ignoble thought about God." Every sin that we commit is the result of a failure to see God as He truly is. Our sin is a result of that. But when we put ourselves and we humble ourselves before the presence of God, as revealed in His Scripture, the awareness of our sin is the clearest. Our need for atonement is the greatest. Our need for a Savior is indeed the greatest. When we sin, it is due to an error in our view of God as high, exalted, and holy. And so the encouragement I would have for you is that may we be like Moses, who in his time of struggle, as he is at Sinai, says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." May that be the prayer of our hearts. For Isaiah is here saying, "Woe to me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips." But then listen to what the Lord does. The third point is, Isaiah's sin is atoned for. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Very similar to David, Isaiah has a recognition that there's nothing he can do. No sacrifice he can offer himself. No ritual or no acts that he can undergo that will atone for his sin. Nothing he can do, other than throw himself at the mercy of Almighty God. And that's what we see here, foreshadowing the work of Christ on the cross. And we see that it comes from a coal that is in the altar of burnt offering there in the temple where his vision is. This burning coal. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12:28-29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You see, God removes the guilt. God removes the guilt from Isaiah, enabling him now to freely serve. Why? Because God has chosen to reveal himself to Isaiah, thus opening his eyes that he might see his sin. All of this an act of a sovereign Lord. Now his sin is atoned for. Now his sin is covered. What a beautiful picture this is, again, of Christ as Isaiah beholds the pre-incarnate Christ. And listen to what Isaiah says in response. "And I heard the voice of the Lord." Do you hear that? His sin is atoned for. And now what does he do? He hears the voice of the Lord. He could not hear the voice of the Lord saying anything. You know what he experienced prior to the atoning of his sin? Sheer terror. What was making the threshold of the temple shake? What was terrifying him, filling it with smoke? It was the voice of the Lord. It could not be discerned. He could not understand anything. All he knew was terror until his sin is atoned for by God. Now that his sin is atoned for by God, now he hears. He discerns the voice of the Lord. And he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Who will go for us? I don't believe this is the plural majesty of God. I do believe this is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is an image of Christ. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. God doesn't say, "Isaiah, go for us, whether you like it or not." Rather, Isaiah has been so transformed at this point that he voluntarily, just as Christ does, said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Because Isaiah has been so fundamentally changed by the atoning work of Christ, has been so changed by the atoning work of the Lord, being in the holy presence of Almighty God, that he realizes that, again, anything short of annihilation would be grace. And that it is now a privilege to serve. It is a privilege to serve. Here am I. Send me. And now he hears and discerns the voice of the Lord. I love this passage. Most certainly one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. In all of Scripture. This high and exalted view of God. But I'll tell you, as I was reading this and preparing for this passage, I went through various passages in the Old Testament, in the Scripture, that reflected that high view of God, the glory of God, the unspeakable glory of God. And I came across Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23. And I realized something I have to admit to you for the very first time. That it is this, and it's very simple. An exalted, high, lofty, proper view of God points to our desperate need for Christ. You see, when we have that exalted view of God that is so transcendent, it points to our need for Christ. And I don't know of a place in the Old Testament that foreshadows that more beautifully as we conclude than Exodus 33. And yes, it does tie back to Isaiah chapter 6. You see, Isaiah beholds the glory of God in a veiled sort of way, just as Moses does at Sinai. Listen as I read in Exodus 33, if you would like to turn, verses 12 through 23. Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And Yahweh said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I hope you see this. "I will cover you with my hand until I pass by." It's the same word, atone. Atone means to cover. Just as Isaiah's sins were covered, were atoned. It's the image, if you will, of Christ literally covering us, laying His body on top of us to exhaust the wrath of God, that we might be safe underneath the shadow of His wings. You hear all of these various images in the Old Testament of the covering of the atoning work that is to come through the Messiah. And here the Lord says, "I will cover you with my hand," that is no one but Christ Himself. But what is so incredible here is the image of Christ. Everyone here would say Christ is the rock of our salvation. We know that. But have you ever considered Christ is the broken rock of your salvation? He's the one whose flesh was broken, was torn, was crushed. Why? That we might hide in the cleft of the rock of Christ. Why? that we might be atoned, that our sins might be atoned. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this and he said, "It is the greatest request that man could make to God, show me your glory. Among the lofty peaks and summits of man's prayers that rise like mountains to the skies, this is the culminating point. Surely after he had uttered the desire, his bones must have trembled, his blood curdled in his veins, and his hair must have stood on end. Moses had to be put in the cleft of a rock before he could see God. But, O my soul, what is the cleft of the rock where you must stand? If you would ever see God's face and live, oh, it is the rock of ages cleft for me, where I must hide my head. Oh, what a cleaving that was when Jesus died. Oh, my soul, enter into the hole in Jesus' side. That is the cleft of the rock where you must abide and see God. But poor helpless one, if you are hidden in Christ, all is secure. Storms may arise, but you cannot be overwhelmed. Old Boreas may blow until his cheeks do burst, but not a breath of wind can enter you. For in the cleft of the rock you shall be hidden until the vengeance is overpast." What a beautiful picture this is. It preserves, it maintains the unspeakable glory of God only when we know Christ as our atonement. Isaiah's vision means nothing apart from Christ. Moses being placed in the cleft of the rock means nothing apart from the work of Christ. Nothing in the Old or the New Testament means anything apart from Christ. For it is in Christ that we see the glory of God. It is in Christ that we will one day be made like in His resurrection as the first fruits, that we may then behold the true glory of Almighty God face to face. I conclude this morning with the great hymn, Rock of Ages. And I hope that as I read this, you hear it in a different light, as Christ is indeed that rock that was torn, that rock that was broken, that we might be atoned. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the devil cure. Save me now from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you praise for who you are and for what you've done. May we behold you in all your glory and cling to Christ, the rock of ages cleft for us. Amen.